Well, good morning. Thank you so much for this opportunity to be back with you. Zoom meetings in our present age give new meanings to the verse, "We now see through a glass dimly," as we look at each other across a large expanse of geography and through computer screens. But I remember well my visit to you a few years ago, and I trust that we are going to have a productive and edifying time in the scriptures today, and then again tomorrow. I bring with me the greetings from Forge Road Bible Chapel, which is my home assembly, and I bring a good report of the work of the gospel from the Christians in Baltimore, Maryland. I also bring you the greetings of Christian missions in many lands. I thank our brother for the good word that he just gave. I serve on the board of directors at Christian Missions in Many Lands, and We appreciate your invitation to join you at this conference. The chosen theme for the conference is mission breakthroughs, highlighting times in scripture and in history when the gospel made a dramatic movement forward into a new culture, into a new geographic area where it took root and produced fruit. And as we've already heard, this is CMML's 100th anniversary. All around the country, we are having programs built around the three-part theme of illustrate to inspire, recall to rekindle, and educate to equip. We have three sessions today, and I'm going to structure those around these three ideas. Our middle session introduces a new CMML 100th anniversary video. It's actually being premiered today, and like you, I'm very anxious to see it. We saved it for this conference to premiere it here because of your generous support in making it. So the middle session will focus on some brethren history, and that's when we will recall to rekindle. We're going to start with an illustrate to inspire text, a true mission breakthrough event, and we'll be working together in this first session from the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 5. If you have a Bible, you can join me there. This weekend, we're going to be talking about missions and the ministry of the church, defined for us on the day of Christ's ascension. That is to go into all the world and to make disciples of those who will follow Jesus. And I think it is helpful for us to define what is not our job. It is not our job to condemn the world. God did not send his son to do that. It is not our job to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit does that. And I respectfully think that many Christians and many churches in America spend a lot of time today condemning the world, trying to convict the world, especially the American world right now around us, talking about its present evil ways and what we perceive to be an increasing godliness or godlessness around us. The more we do so, the more we are going to withdraw from engagement in the world, and the more we're going to act in fear of the world, and the more we're going to see ourselves as on the defense in this contest. And respectfully, that is being less than what we should be, and it is not productive unto our mission of making disciples. We do not make disciples from afar, holding ourselves apart, shouting the gospel through the megaphone of media. Maybe that's a way to win converts, but that's not what Jesus sent us to do. He sent us to make disciples. The great missionary commission of Acts 1 and this is a missions conference, so we have to quote Acts 1. The famous words of Jesus are that we are to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And often on those verses, we focus on the big words, witnesses, Jerusalem, Samaria, ends of the earth, and rightly so. But maybe the key words of that commission are the small words, in. And Jesus did not say we are to be witnesses to Jerusalem or to Judea or Samaria or to Milwaukee or to Baltimore, but in them. And it is not from Jerusalem to Judea, and then when that is done, from Judea to Samaria, and then Samaria to the end of the earth, but in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We make disciples by being part of the community, by being part of society, not standing apart from it. The evangelism in Jerusalem is not some accomplished task. The evangelism of Baltimore is not some accomplished task. I suppose neither is the evangelism of Milwaukee. This morning, in our first session, I want to talk to you about our evangelism, our missions and ministries in cities and in our own community, and to do so from an account from the life of Jesus Christ that is in all three of the synoptic gospels. It's recorded in Matthew and Luke, as well as in Mark. And I expect the story is going to be familiar to many. But as we study it out, and as we get beyond the broad outlines and look at the details, this account can go from being generally familiar to being very inspiring. At least it is for me. It really is an illustrate to inspire story. Our focus is going to be on Mark chapter 5, but for a start, let's look back at chapter 4 and verse 35, where we read that on the same day, when evening had come, he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." When they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled. And they told it in the city and in the country. They went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Now, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him by the sea. May the Lord bless, giving us a good understanding of his word. The accounts of the gospel, of all that Jesus would do and teach, occur in a small area geographically, but in a crazy quilt of political entities. A generation before, a man that history knows as Herod the Great had risen through the military to build a kingdom, which he maintained by staying in close allegiance with Rome. We're going to talk more about Herod in our third session today, but suffice it to say for now that one way that Herod advanced his career was by getting married. He was always marrying up, and he got married 9 times. He had 7 sons by 5 of those wives. He named all of them Herod, which is one reason why rulers named Herod keep showing up in the New Testament and why historians always use or include the middle names of his sons when referring to them. Herod died in 4 BC. His will split his kingdom into 3 different parts, left to 3 of those sons. In the south is Judea. Herod left that to his son, Herod Archelaus. You see Archelaus mentioned by name in Matthew chapter 2. Galilee is left to Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the man who executed John the Baptist and who sat in judgment over Jesus on the day of his crucifixion. And up north is Herod Philip in Iturea. In Judea, Archelaus is a disaster. He is such a combination of ego and incompetence and volatility that in 6 AD, Augustus Caesar removed him, banished him to Gaul, and brought Judea under direct Roman rule and made it a Roman province with a series of Roman governors. In AD 26, the Emperor Tiberius named as governor a military officer, actually a cavalry officer named Pontius Pilate. And so when the curtain goes up for the gospel account, and as the stage is set in the words of Luke chapter 3, it is the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, what we call 28 AD or CE as you prefer. Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. Herod Antipas was tetrarch of Galilee. Tetrarch means the ruler of a part. His brother Herod Philip was tetrarch of Iturea. Annas and Caiaphas were high priests when the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. But for our purposes this morning, I want you to look at this region to the southeast of the shores of Galilee. You don't see a picture there. No ruler, no standard, not even any formal borders. That is because this is not a province, it's not a kingdom, it's not an organized political entity at all. Rather, this is something that's called the Decapolis, which means the 10 cities. Now, the Greeks had a particular way to build a city, and such a style was called a polis. When Alexander the Great spread Greek culture and values around the world and Hellenized the world, he did it through military conquest, but he also did it by building these Greek cities, these polises. We all live in a Hellenized culture, and that word has come down to us. I live in Maryland. The capital of Maryland is Annapolis. There in Wisconsin, your neighbor is Minnesota, where you will find Minneapolis. And Indiana, there is Indianapolis. There's a lot of attention in America right now around the polises in the Midwest. Well, this is the Decapolis. 10 Greek cities, Hellenistic cities, all autonomous, generally cooperating, but independent of one of Judea, independent of Galilee, independent of one another. Rome had greatly encouraged their growth and independence, building cosmopolitan centers and linking them together by Roman roads. The economy there was booming, and what's passed for religion was the worship of the emperor, which is the most secular and politically correct faith that's imaginable. So, and it is here in the Decapolis that the events of Mark 5 take place. One of those 10 cities was Gadara. It is 5+ miles southeast of the sea. Gadara was a big place. The ruins of the city are the ruins of the city are extensive. There are the remnants of 2 amphitheaters, a basilica, a temple, a colonnade, large residences, an aqueduct, all showing the size and the importance of the city. It dominated the region, which was called the land of the Gadarenes. And here on the south shore of the Sea of Galilee, an ancient harbor was discovered in 1985 that was the largest in the region and that serviced the city. And there were found remnants of a pier 500 meters long that ran along the shoreline and the remains of a community. The historian Josephus refers to small villages on the shoreline that I suppose were the commercial connection between the city and the harbor. And by the way, modern archaeology has also found the ancient cemetery, the tomb spoken of in Mark chapter 5. Now, understanding that political geography is very important in understanding what happens in Mark 5 and understanding its application to us in a missions conference today. The majority of the 4 years of Jesus' ministry takes place in Galilee, in the Jewish cities around the north and west coast of the sea, like Capernaum and the Jewish towns and hamlets that dotted the hills west of the sea, Nazareth and Cain and Nain. In Mark 4, he's in Bethsaida. But now, Jesus is going to cross over to the other side of the sea, from the northern side of the sea to the southern side, meaning that for the first time, breakthrough moment, for the first time, Jesus and the gospel are going outside the political boundaries of Galilee and Judea. Today in his ministry, Jesus has certainly encountered Romans and other Gentiles, but that was on an individual basis. And that was those living within the structure and the confines of a Jewish community. This is different. For the first time, Jesus is outside of Jewish culture. For the first time, the gospel is outside of Jewish culture, outside of a society structured around Jewish law. He is in the Decapolis. This place is Hellenized to its core, and there is nothing Jewish about it. In verse 11, we read about a herd of swine, a large herd. It's about 2,000 pigs up in those steep hills that rise up out of the sea. And these are not wild boar. In verse 14, we read about the herdsmen who fed the pigs. These pigs were a domesticated part of the economy. When the pigs were drowned, the herdsmen ran to the city to tell the people about it. It raised a commotion. It appears the pigs were part of the economy, part of the diet, an integral part of life in the city. This place is not Jewish at all. When Jesus got into that boat in Bethsaida and told his disciples to cross over to the other side, that was not 12 miles of open water. That was a lot more. That was crossing political lines. It was crossing racial lines. It was crossing cultural lines. See that phrase in verse 35, on the same day? There in Bethsaida, on the north side of the sea, Jesus had been teaching all day. It was a full and eventful day where much had happened. That was a day that a certain scribe had made a bold and famous promise. Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And preachers love to pound that guy and point out that he never actually followed Jesus anywhere. But in reading this account, I wondered if he never followed Jesus anywhere because he found out that where Jesus was going next was across the sea to the Decapolis. In verse 7, we get recorded the words of the man from the tomb, the words of the legion. What do I have to do with you, Jesus? Or maybe in other words, Jesus, what are you doing here? We don't have anything to do with you. Not here in the Decapolis. You are not supposed to be here. Jesus, you're supposed to be over there. You're supposed to be on your side of the sea, on the north side of the sea. You don't have any business here on this side. Over there, everything's religious, and that's fine. But over here, everything's secular. Over there, everything's traditional. But over here, everything's sophisticated. Over there, everything's about faith. But over here, everything is about science. And you are not supposed to be here. What do we have to do with you? Now, I suggest that that is a question at the core of the purpose of our conference today. And it is the same question that our society asks today in different places, in different contexts, but it's essentially the same question. Many people think the gospel belongs inside the walls of a church. Jesus is fine there. You can believe what you want and study what you want, and you should have every right to do so in peace and safety, but take it into the business community, take it into the schools, take it into the government, take it into neighborhoods and communities, and voices will be raised like the voices of the Legion. What does this have to do with us in our secular, sophisticated, and very politically correct world? What does Jesus and the Bible and the gospel have to do with business? How can we have it in our schools? How can it be? What can it be its role in government? What is Jesus doing here? Likewise, take it into another culture, another part of the world, and this Legion's voice will be raised there. What is Jesus doing here in our part of the world? And it's not just the words of the Legion. It is the words of the people in the city. We read in verse 17 that they told Jesus to please leave. Matthew tells us it was the whole city that came out and asked Jesus to please leave. Luke says it wasn't just the whole city, but the whole multitude from the surrounding region, everybody that asked him to leave. This chapter in Mark might sound strange and weird and far away, but put it in modern dress, and this is a very current story. Now, just as the political geography of the region is important in understanding the account, so is the topography. These pictures are shot from the Sea of Galilee headed towards the Decapolis. This would have been Jesus' view early that morning. You see that on the southeastern, you see there the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee rises quickly and steeply into the mountains. That's part of the Golan Heights. We read in verse 11 about the mountains and about the steep place where the swine stampeded into the sea. I'm putting up two verses from Mark chapter 5 so that we can see them together, and then we can talk about this man who met Jesus. Verse 2 says that when Jesus came out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Verse 6 says that when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. The Gospel of Mark is the gospel of expediency. It seems like everything in Mark happens very fast. I love to count words in my study, and the Gospel of Mark is 16 chapters. And the word immediately occurs 36 times. More than twice in every chapter, something happens immediately. And more times we read of somebody running or fleeing, including, by the way, John Mark himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so in this account, the man runs to Jesus, the swine run to destruction, the herdmen fled to the city. To Mark, there is a great hurriedness, a great busyness of life. Everybody is running around. Everybody except Jesus. Jesus responded to the busyness of life, not by being rushed, but by being purposeful. Not by being harried, but by being urgent. There is an unhurried urgency to everything about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put these two verses side to side and you can see it. What has to happen for salvation to come to the world? What has to happen for salvation to come to you and me? Jesus has to come, the Spirit of God has to move, and the person himself has to act. There is an urgency in each one. Jesus acts with purpose and urgency. He's in Bethsaida, which is the north side of the sea, where he's teaching a multitude of people. But that same day, he determines to go across to the other side. Jesus didn't say, this can wait until tomorrow, I'll be fresher tomorrow. He's going to push off that same day. The verse says they took him along in the boat as he was. No getting ready. No, let's get packed. He is going now. I submit to you that if Jesus Christ acts with purpose and urgency, we need to as well. The words of the Lord are plural. Let us cross over. Not I'm going to cross over. Not I'll cross over with two or three special of you, but us. This is something that we do together. Missions is something that we all participate in a unity of purpose, in a unity of purpose with the Lord and with one another. This trip across the sea is the famous account of when Jesus fell asleep in the stern of the ship, and he must have been physically exhausted, and a storm came up, and Jesus rebuked the winds and the waves. Nothing was more important than getting across to the other side. Why? What was that? What was his urgency? Well, we're not told. But I think it was for this man. In Luke 15, Jesus told a parable about a shepherd who leaves 99 sheep and goes out looking for the one that was lost and search for that sheep until he finds it. He doesn't search for it until it's dark. He doesn't search for it until he's too tired. He doesn't search for it until he has to get back to the 99. He searches for it until he finds it. And to Jesus Christ, that is not just a nice story. He left the multitude on the north side. He'd be back for them tomorrow. He sails through the night, sails through a storm to reach this one man. The means that he does this is through the combined effort of the disciples. We push out the boat that carries the word of life. Now, at the same time that Jesus is acting, so is the Spirit of God. Jesus, we can see. The Spirit of God, we cannot. The Spirit of God moves like the wind. You can't see where it comes from. You can't see where it goes, but you can feel its force and you can see its impact. And so you can hear. This man saw Jesus from afar. He must have been up high in those mountains to see Jesus from so far off. And up in those mountains, out looking over the sea, what really could he make out? I mean, he could see a boat coming. Actually, Mark tells us that there were several boats sailing together. But I don't suppose he could actually make out anybody in the boat. And even if he could, he had never seen Jesus. Yet somehow he knew that Jesus Christ was on that boat. And somehow he knew that salvation was coming with him. And when he saw that, he ran. Now, some might suggest that it was the demons within him that saw and understood and drove him to run, but I don't think so. I think that if it was the demons who compelled him to run, he would have been running in the opposite direction. But the power of the Spirit of God could pierce through his affliction. He understood enough, and now he was running as fast as he could, running down that mountainside, maybe running through the city streets, rushing towards the harbor, towards the small village, past the men getting ready for work that morning, running down to that pier just as the boat is coming in and tying up, so that when Jesus is stepping out of that boat immediately, he is there to meet him. Seemingly against all odds, Jesus has traveled across the sea through a storm. This man has run down the mountain to the harbor to meet together at exactly the right moment. I will tell you something that I trust that you already know. There is nothing in the world better than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when salvation comes, whether it's in your hometown or whether it's on a mission field a world away, it is no accident. It is no happenstance. I do not contend it was predetermined, but I do know this, that Jesus Christ is searching for the lost. The Holy Spirit is searching for the lost, purposefully, urgently searching, and our faith needs to do the same. Time does not permit us to discuss this legion of demons or the troubles of this man. And most of what could be said would do little more than rise above rank speculation. But there is one thing that I do want to highlight. It is often pointed out that this man's condition is a graphic picture of our sin as God sees it, something that we cannot control, something destructive in all of us, something that society has no answer for, just as those in the region would try to bind him with chains. But I want to make note of something in this frightening exchange between Jesus and the legion. Mark says that the legion begged Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country, and the impact of those words might get by us. So let's just take a minute. Luke records it this way, and they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. The abyss is the biblical word for the bottomless pit, where Satan will one day be bound. We read in Jude that demons who were once angels who lost their prior estate are bound with everlasting chains under the darkness. This legion had come from the abyss. It had come from that place under the darkness and so knew what it was like and begged Jesus not to be sent back. Some years ago, the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association determined that Baltimore, Maryland would be a good place for what is now called a festival, used to be called a crusade. They sent in a team to meet with clergy and Christian business leaders. And one of the first important matters was to agree on a chair, someone who would take the ultimate responsibility and oversight over the entire event and build a team to make it happen. It would be a multi-year commitment. And in a moment of obvious delusion, the BGEA and local Christian groups asked me. And for 3 years, it was a wonderful experience to work together and pull together different parts of the city and the Christian community for this effort that brought 100,000 Christians to Camden Yards for 3 days. It actually was the last time that Billy Graham ever preached publicly. There are a great many stories I could tell you, but I want to relate just one. In the months leading up to the event, the BGEA sent in a coordinator who I worked with closely as we headed towards the festival itself. And as it approached, as you might imagine, there were some discussions about who was going to do what at the festival on the stage, and most of it which went very smoothly with a great sense of unity and teamwork. But there was one meeting with a group that maybe thought that their role should be more prominent. They talked with my coordinator and myself about perhaps being overlooked and then said that we needed to help them get more motivated. And that was the wrong thing to say to my coordinator. He looked across the table and he said, "You know, I am sure that each one of you has many friends, neighbors, people you work with, family. And one day, each one of them is really, really gonna die. And those that do not know Jesus Christ are really, really gonna go to hell. And if that is not sufficient motivation for you, there is nothing I can say or do that ever will be." And I never forgot when I heard that. This legion knew what it was like under the darkness and begged Jesus not to have to go back. As our time winds down this morning, I want to focus our attention on one verse, Mark chapter 5, verse 20, because I've really talked for this time just to get to this verse. Verses 18 and 19, Mark sets the scene. The miracle is done. The man is restored and well. This really doesn't impress the people of the region. They're more concerned about the economic value of the swine than the salvation of the man, and not much in the world has changed. They want Jesus to leave. And there on the pier, as Jesus is getting back into the boat, the man who had the legion begged to come with him. Now, the people of the city had begged Jesus to leave, and he did. The demons had begged Jesus to be sent into the pigs, and they were. If you consider the purpose of prayer to be getting what you ask for, then their prayers were successful. Then there's this man. And certainly he is nobler than those in the town or of the demons. And certainly the request seems good and right. Lord, I want to be with you. But Jesus, who had said yes to the populace and yes to the demons, said no to this man. Jesus tells him to go home, tells him to go to his friends, to tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. Jesus, who would tell the apostles to go to the end of the earth, tells this man to go home, to go to his friends. I'd really like to know this man's biography before Mark 5. He lived among the tombs, but before, he had a home. No one could bind him, but before, he had friends. They were going to be his mission field. And so he went back to his home, back to his friends, and then through the city, and then through the region, telling what Jesus had done for him. And consider that when he started to tell this story, he was the only one. There's one mention of some people from the Decapolis who had come to Galilee to hear Jesus, but from what we can tell, this man was the only one in the entire region who would witness for Christ. On the other side of the sea, on the northern side, on the western side, up in Galilee, each town had a synagogue in which the law of Moses was studied and taught, where the prophets were read every Sabbath. In Galilee and in Judea, the Passover and the other feasts were observed, all pointing to Christ. The 12 were out, and then 70 disciples would go two by two, preaching the kingdom of God, empowered to do miracles. And there was Jesus himself going through the cities and the towns and the villages and the hamlets with the same purpose and determination to seek the lost that brought him to the land of the Gadarenes. All of that is happening on the northern and western shores of the sea. But on the other side, in that secular world with its politically correct religion, Jesus has been there all of one day. And there is just this one man. Now, this man can't teach from the law of Moses and the prophets. This is a Gentile culture where they don't know Moses and the prophets, and he probably didn't either. He's not empowered to do miracles. He has no support team. He has no financial backers. He has no ministry structure. He is armed only with his testimony. And one day in the resurrection, I really want to meet this guy. Because when Jesus comes back a second time to the Decapolis, back to the southern and eastern shores of the Sea of Galilee, there were 4,000 men plus women and children who now wanted to hear him. I don't know who you would think of as the first great missionary, but this guy gets my vote. When Jesus came the first time, there was no delegation that met him, no anxious crowd, no curious onlookers, but now great multitudes came to him, bringing him the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others. And they see Jesus and they hear Jesus and they glorify the God of Israel. Notice the phrase. Notice the phrase. Remember, this is a Greek community. It doesn't say they glorify the God of their fathers or the God of Abraham like you would expect in a Jewish audience, but a God who was new to them. The God of Israel who had sent his son. My brothers and sisters, do not ever, ever underestimate the value of your testimony. Do not ever underestimate what you do and say for Jesus Christ. For you and I, we go to, we work in, we live in the places where they think Jesus is not supposed to be. We move in circles where the scriptures are not well known, where the power of Christ is viewed skeptically, where spiritual gain counts for little, where economic gain counts for more, and maybe where you might be the only one. You and I have opportunity daily to show his compassion, to join him in seeking the lost, in bringing hope to the hopeless situations, and bringing more than hope, bringing the deliverance of the gospel. We started this discussion in Mark 4:35. Let us cross over to the other side. I love the plural of that verse. Let us cross over together. Together with him, together with one another. Not every Christian is an evangelist, but every church should be evangelistic. Not every Christian is a missionary, but every church should be mission-minded. That is what CML looks to do. This verse, Mark 4:35, is where the journey to the ends of the earth began. To cross over to the other side. May the Lord bless you in your efforts, individually and as a church. May the Lord bless the journey. May the Lord bless the gospel wherever it goes. Let's pray, and then I will return it to those who are local as we move on with our conference. Our Father, we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for your grace that has been extended to us. We thank you that your Son has come. We thank you for that your Spirit moves and that we have before us his great testimony. We pray, Father, that we would together be the means by which we cross over to the other side. We pray for those who are on the field, who are in a different culture than we. We pray for those, Father, in our own culture, and as we move about in places where Jesus is not supposed to be. And so, Father, we commit our day to you, praying for the working of your Holy Spirit and giving thanks in Christ's name. Amen. And now I will return the conference to those who are local, and I look forward to seeing you again in a little bit as we get to our second session.